Now, when we left off last week, we were in the epistle of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where John taught us about the great love that the Father had given to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He had made us his children. We had been adopted into the family of God. We were given a new nature, one that loved God, and all of a sudden, because we have this new nature, suddenly the world doesn't recognize us because it didn't recognize him. And then finally, we learned that this love given to us will ultimately bring us into a future glory. There's something we look forward to, a glory with Christ. This week, the Apostle John introduces us to three groups of people again: the believers, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the deceivers. That's been the pattern through his epistle. So let's go ahead and take a look at the meaning in our text again. I'll read through it one more time, beginning in verses 3 through 10. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. This is 1 John 3, 3 through 10. Purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness in his lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's go to verse 3. And thus everyone who hopes thus in him purifies himself as he is pure. Right away we encounter 1 John 3:3, two of the people in our group. The ones who purified themselves, these are the believers, and the one who is pure, that is Jesus Christ. That's who he's mentioning. Now, whether it be precision military drills or ballet, I will not make any ballet moves today. Ballet, karate, a student seeks to be like their master, their teacher. And this is true in many disciplines of the world, where the student mimics every move with great precision, the intricate moves of their teacher. They just do it. This is what it is to be a student. Christians should seek to purify themselves. And John tells us the reason is because their master, Jesus Christ, is pure. And let's clarify, this cannot mean that they save themselves. That's not what this purification is talking about. It cannot mean that, for salvation, as we know from the Word of God, belongs to the Lord. He owns every bit of it. It's God that makes us holy through Christ. Therefore, holiness for us begins in God's mind. It's God who sets us apart. Now, here's why I bring up holiness when we're encountering the word purity, because they're closely related cousins. Let's talk about purity, because this is the idea that John wants us to understand. Purification in a Jewish world had everything to do with the covenant of the Jewish people that was established with them by God himself. God was with the Jewish people, and so he gave the law to Moses and told the people of the idea. He had to tell them, this is clean and this is unclean. God had to tell them. They did not know. So he established these laws for them. This was true of food, animals they could eat and not eat, and of things they could wear, things that they could and should not touch ever. A person and places that they lived in, clothes that they wore, were all regulated by this law. A person who would touch a dead animal, for instance, would be made unclean. A woman during her monthly discharge would be unclean for different periods of time until she was purified. And sin made a person unclean. Now here in our verse 3, 1 John 3:3, we encounter a Koine Greek word, hagniso. Okay, hog, remember that front part, hog, all right? meaning purify. And it's very similar to a word that we've talked about here, but since we have John and another visitor with us today, I would like to say that the word that it's related to is hagios. And that word is the word holy. When we say holy in the Bible, that's the Koine Greek word hagios. It's the same word for sanctify. It's hagios. But this is its cousin, hagnizo. Holiness and purification are very much related. In fact, the concepts are like two cousins who live in a neighborhood down the street from each other, and they visit each other all the time. Very close family relationship, this purity and the idea of holiness. To be made holy, let's be clear, is to be set apart. God sets a person apart, takes them out of all the people in the world and says, this one is set apart to me. That is what holiness is unto himself. So it's God who set the Hebrew people apart, and it's God who sets people apart in this world to himself. But because we learned that we are an unclean people, we are not pure. So we must be purified to be set apart. For God to make you holy, he must purify the person. In the Old Testament days, ceremonial washing and animal sacrifice, the spilling of blood and the rising of smoke, these were designed to take away the guilt of sin and to purify us from uncleanness, or purify the Hebrew people. For the New Testament believer, it is Jesus who accomplishes this for us on the cross through his atoning sacrifice. His blood was spilled for us. We call this our substitutionary atonement. He died in our place. Now, there is a process to this holiness. First, God sees holiness in his mind about us. This is where God first sees us, in his mind. He holds it in his mind, and then we, when we hear Christ, come to believe, and so it is in our mind. And so we say, amen, I have believed upon Christ. I agree with God that Christ is the only salvation. So holiness is with God's mind and then our mind. We agree. This is what it means to be a child of God, when we come to agree with God about such things, when he has saved us. When he has forgiven us of our sins, we are made clean. We're hagnizo. John wants us to know that God has first called us holy first, and that secondly, we've agreed, we believe we're made clean, we are holy, and thirdly, that we're to live differently. That's the third type of holiness, in a sense, that we're to now live with purity in mind. Purity. And that's what John is calling us to do. We are now obligated to live our lives as the holy ones of God. So, this is the practical living out of holiness. We put away unclean things. We cut them off and get them out of our lives, the unholy things of the world. We may have had them, but we put them away. And we begin to do something. We're familiar with the passage in Romans 12:1. And I'll turn there in a minute, where we begin to present ourselves to God. We come to him daily. Romans 12:1. Paul has a similar idea. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul is instructing us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, what is the sacrifice for? Daily purification. That's what it is. It's a daily purification. The idea is exactly the same thing that John was getting at. Purify yourself because your master is pure. Now, just to clarify, and I do want to be very clear about this, so we never misunderstand what is happening here. We cannot make ourselves more holy in the sight of the Father because he justified us through the work of his Son. We can't add to the work of the Son. This is simply the living out of our faith. Christ has purified us, so we are called then to live, to purify ourselves daily. And this is what it is, as an act of surrender to God. And go, thy will, not my will, be done today, Father. So we go to him in prayer. And yes, we cut the things off. We don't need to have a list here, but since you've been a Christian, are there some things you've cut out of your life that you know? You know, you used to have in your life, and you go, listen, that's not for me anymore. I got a list. I mean, there's some things, you know, I got a list. There's some things that no longer belong in my life. And I don't have to have anybody tell me. I just know it. Why? Because His seed abides in me. Christ is with me. And so I want to please my Master. He's my Lord. Purified, we go to Him daily. We cut off the things that offend God. This is called practicing purity. That's my first application. That's John's first application to you today. Practice purity. It is a practice, something that we work at. Purifying oneself in practice is present tense action. And in our Koine Greek, we've learned this before, that it's got a wider reach than the English understanding of present tense. In other words, when you're practicing something, you're already known to have been doing it. And you continue to do it. And we expect that you're probably going to continue doing that. This is called a continuous action. This is what the present tense in Koine encompasses. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, we are expected then to practice purity. Our daily purification deals with our then daily humility before the Father. So we should submit to Him and practice. Present ourselves to Him daily. That's our practice. How do we do that? Well, we pray to Him every day. This is how we do it. We submit in body and spirit to God. Not just an intellectual drill in the mind, go, yeah, okay, I'm good with you, God. No. We submit the body to God and spirit, and we live in a manner that's pleasing to the Father. And this involves a process we're no stranger to it, repentance. We need to repent daily because we sin. We go astray in thought, word, and deed. And so we all miss the mark, and it happens. So we go to God, and we cut off the unclean things of our lives. Some years ago, I knew a married man. This guy came to me. He professed to be a Christian. He continued, for some reason, an online affair with a lady who he used to live with and was sexually involved with. And he told me about it. And he said, what should I do? And I said, you cut it off. Cut it off. There's no other reasonable answer for you. Because if you don't, you're going to lose your marriage. And another man will then be sleeping with your wife. Another man will come and play with your child. Another man will come and put his feet up on your coffee table. Brother, handle your business. Cut this thing off of your life, or it will cost you everything. I hope he listened. Who knows? Jesus wants us to make a practice of purity daily in an ongoing habit. Now, we've all practiced different things in our lives. I think I've mentioned this before. I practice riding unicycles. Have I ever mentioned that? I don't know. Okay, I did that. And I was good at it. In fact, I mastered riding a unicycle. I could ride a unicycle many places, but it took a long time and it was a lot of work. It's weird, right? I mean, obviously I'm very big now. I mean, it doesn't make sense that I would ride a unicycle now. But when I was a child, it made sense. You know, some of you may have practiced baseball, or singing, or dancing, or bagpipes. I wish your daughter was here today. John is a bagpipe man, and so is his daughter. And all of this is good. These are good things. But I'll say to you that purity is something we must practice. We have to work at it. It's not a natural thing to us. In other words, practicing purity is a spiritual discipline, something we have to learn. We have to master it. It takes work. We have to be taught it. And we want to be taught it because our Master is pure. Now, so far we've encountered what John wants us to do. He wants us to practice purity. And why he wants us to do it? Because Christ is pure. But now look at 1 John 3, verse 4. He introduces to us another character again, the deceived ones who practice lawlessness. So everyone who makes a practice of sinning, in verse 4, also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Rather than practicing purity, which is what we should do, this person practices, makes a practice of sinning. And John says this is lawlessness. It's lawless. And there are men and women today who practice law. We call them lawyers. We call them lawyers, right? Lawyers. There are people that practice medicine. These are doctors. That's what they do. Christians are to practice purity. But those who practice sinning, according to the Word of God, are lawless. Now, John was not addressing the larger world here. So let's keep this in the context of how it was written. He was writing to those who come into the doors of the church and sit among us and sometimes cause trouble or ruin in their own lives and others. To claim Christ and to live on lawlessness in lawlessness is to be an enemy of Christ, and not just any kind of enemy, a sneaky enemy that has the appearance of Christianity. John tells us that this sin is lawlessness. Now, here's a word. You may have heard this. You may not have heard this. Antinomianism. Have you heard that word, antinomianism? Martin Luther coined this term. He was frustrated with some things in the church. Anti means against. Nomos means law, against the law. Antinomian. You see that? Antinomians are against the law. They are spiritual anarchists. They claim the title of Christian, but ultimately they do not have Christ as their Savior or Lord. But we should ask ourselves the question, could I be practicing lawlessness? And I'll be honest with you, that's a terrifying question at different points in my life. But if you're a good student of Christ, don't leave anything off the table. To him, a good student brings the most difficult questions to their master, who answers us through his word. And I want you to imagine yourself going to God in prayer today and ask the Lord in silence as you sit there, am I practicing lawlessness? Lord, am I practicing lawlessness? Could I be that one who's deceived? Sit in silence and listen. He may reveal to you areas of lawlessness in your life where you've given yourself a secret pass, where you know that this is against God. It's against His law. All sin is an offense against God. We know that there are people who can attend church regularly, sing hymns to God, and practice lawlessness. But how do you know if you are the one who is practicing lawlessness? You pray. You ask yourself these questions. Ask yourself, do I grieve my sin? Do I grieve my sin? Do I then seek to crucify my sin? Do I cry out to God for help and forgiveness of my sin? If the answer is no to any of those, well, that's lawlessness. That is lawless. That is practicing lawlessness. But if the answer is yes, I do grieve my sin. I sin, but I grieve it. And I wish it were dead in me, but it rises. And I'm asking the Father about it. His word gives us an answer. Right there in the chapter preceding us, didn't John tell us in 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, I write you these things that you may not sin. But if any of you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. That's sweet news for us. So we must practice going to God. Don't allow spiritual numbness to set in that leads to lawlessness. Instead, we repent daily in prayer. And why should we pray in a manner? Maybe we struggle throughout the day. Why should we pray in a manner? Because even Christians have something what we call a besetting sin. A besetting sin. Sin that clings to us. And quite honestly, sometimes maybe we let it cling to us or we cling to it. That's a problem. To continue on in sin is to allow it to be set in you, yet we're called to abide in Christ. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us of such a sin. He said, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings, that's beset, to us so closely. and let us run with endurance to the race that is set before us. Now look at, rather than allowing that sin to cling and set on to you, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The sin that clings to us is a besetting sin, and they trouble us. They trouble the believer. They trouble our hearts. They trouble our spirit. But the one who practices lawlessness allows these to abide in them, and look at, often with no remorse. And if there is a remorse, it's not because it's an offense against God. It's because, well, they're worried about the consequences of their sin. But David knew the difference. Remember what King David said in Psalm 51, verse 4? O God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He had slept with Bathsheba and caused great destruction to come into his kingdom. He said, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David was smart that way. He sinned, but he was a smart man, and he knew that his sins were against God. I pray that we never forget that, dear church. People can be sorry. They're like, I'm sorry about my sin. I got locked up. I went to jail. Or sorry that they now have 18 to 20 years of child support payments with a girl they met at a party. And that's just how it goes. But that's not godly sorrow. It's lawlessness. In fact, a lawless one might actually celebrate their sin, if you could believe such a thing. They might even have a parade for it and yet desire for some reason to take Holy Communion as though it was a magic talisman, a trinket on Sunday. In today's culture, people like to add adjectives in front of the title Christian. You'll hear people say gay Christian, woke Christian, very popular carnal Christian. All are amended titles today. In the early and mid-20th centuries, we were introduced to this idea of a mythical creature called a carnal Christian. And I call it mythical because in the Bible, there's no such thing ever told to us, carnal Christian. No, there are children of Christ and children of the devil. That's what we learn. That's what's in the Bible. An issue today. I don't like to beat up on this issue too much, but it is a real issue. Pornography is an issue. In fact, it's a drug of choice for many in the culture. It's accepted in the culture. The problem is it comes into the church and into the life of a believer, it's a besetting sin. It can hold you. It can enslave you where Christ wants you to be free. Now watch. It affects, according to surveys, many men that attend church and a significant number, though lesser, of women. Men and women who are addicted to porn will either grieve it and they'll pray about it, and they do. And there are people that do grieve it and they pray about it and they ask, God, I feel given over to this. I need you. And I believe God's hearing their prayers. But others will be given over to it, and they feel justified in it. And I've even had men, Christian men, tell me, this is why I must do this wicked thing before God, to which I say, may it never be. It is forbidden by God. It is not for us. God's word has an answer for us. God's word has an answer for us. If you'll turn to James chapter 5, God's word gives us an answer about besetting sins, about this thing of purity in our lives. Have you been to James 5 in a while? This is the one where people often think, well, this is just about getting physically healed. There's far more going on here. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that it's primarily a spiritual healing that's taking place. Are any among you, James chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, is any among you suffering? And we all suffer at times. We suffer in this world. Are any of you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. As if he has committed sins, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, verse 15 clarifies for us about the sins will be forgiven, that there is a spiritual sickness. This is primarily discussing the forgiveness of our sins. Besetting sins need to be prayed over. Do not spend time alone with a besetting sin. You go to your elder of your church, or in my case, I have a trusted pastor friend of mine, and I go to my brother, pray for me, brother, I am weak. And he faithfully prays for me, and I would faithfully pray for any of you. The Lord has saved us in body and renewed our spirit, and when we sin in the body, the problem is it harms our spirit, it hurts us. There's no free pass. It hurts us. It wounds the soul. So we must be restored. The prayer of faith restores the man or woman, and the Lord lifts his servant again in the spirit. Jesus is so good to us. James tells us there's power in the prayer of a righteous man, not because the fundamental man. It's not about the man himself. It's that Christ instituted his authority in the elders of the church for the sake of the church. James therefore confidently says, if he has committed sins, if he comes to these elders, they anoint him, he will be restored, forgiven. Now look at verses 3 or 5 and 6 in our passage. 1 John 3, let's come back to it. We're not to let sin beset us because Christ has come to take away our sins. 1 John 3, 5 and 6. And he says it so plainly right here. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either known or seen him or known him. Let that sink in for a minute. The truth, when we're confronted with it, is so sobering at times. Jesus, why did Jesus come? If anybody asks you, to take away our sins, brother. That's why he came. Why did Jesus come, church? To take away our sins. That's why he came. He came to take away our sins. In John 3:17, I tell this to people on the street all the time when I preach to them. I said, I didn't come here to condemn you, and neither did my Lord. His word says in John 3:17, he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. Matthew 1:21 tells us the angel said to Joseph, he said, Jesus is going to be your son, and he has come to save his people from their sins. So we see that Christ has come not to condemn, but instead to take away our sins. That's why he's here. He's on a rescue mission. Jesus is on a rescue mission. That's lovely, wonderful. Think about it. John encourages us with this news. Christ has encouraged us, and so have Paul and James. We read from all of them. And I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that he comes to rescue. And he knows something about us that, well, I'm going to rescue who? Unclean people. They need to be purified. That's who I've come for. And so he says to the world, he tells us, he says, come to me, Matthew 11, 18 and 19, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Oh, praise God. Church, I even wrote this in caps. Don't blow past such a passage of Scripture so quickly. In this very moment, in this present hour, even knowing why we've come, we've gathered here to worship God, which is lovely. Isn't it so attractive to consider that Christ has brought for us rest for our souls? The world is zipping by. There's a lot of nuttiness going on in the world today. There's been a strange season of whatever this COVID thing is, and people are freaked out everywhere. But Christ says, I've come to give you rest for your souls. Man, I need that. To simply fall into the peace of Christ and to rest in his care is so good. Let me tell you, when the world's nuts, when you got nothing else, just go to him and go, thank you for the peace. Lord, I need to rest in you again. I need to rest in your peace. Oh God. The lawless ones in our 1 John 3 passage have no such rest. They never get to rest like this. They've never experienced a rest like this. Listen, I'm one of these guys. I don't sleep well anyhow, but for some reason, once a month I sleep, I don't know, I'll sleep like 8 to 10 hours one time a month. Normally I sleep like 4 to 5 hours, something like that. You know, and all of a sudden I'll just sleep real hard and then I'm a mess, you know. But just it must be needed in my body. I must need that. But the lawless person never experiences the spiritual rest. They never one time get to have that, which we're so blessed with. And so he says to us in verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. That is strong language right there. And there's that word abide again. We've seen it now over a dozen times. This is the word from 1 John's epistle, the word abide. It is that word that literally, this means we are to dwell with Christ or have Christ dwell within us. He makes our body his home. And this is why John can rightly conclude that no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. To make a practice of lawlessness, listen to this, is to hate the one who gave the law. And while this might sound harsh to us, John takes the matter even further. So that we would rightly understand God's view of those who practice righteousness and those who practice sin. So he gives us even more sobering words in verses 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. I feel like I could break out in a rap there. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's our second application, is in the first part of that verse there in 7. Practice righteousness. That's the church's job. So practice purity, practice righteousness. Purity and righteousness. Let no one deceive you is clear, isn't it, church? That's a pretty clear statement. I would say it's ding. It's like crystal clear, you know. You're very clear crystal glass, you know. Very clear. Those who practice righteousness are righteous, so that's who we're going to be. Those who practice sin are of the devil. Christ will destroy the devil and all who embrace his works. A person who continues on in their sins then is what? An eternal enemy of Christ. Unless he saves them. They remain an enemy of Christ. So we must practice then purity and now practice righteousness so that we are not deceived. That's why we practice righteousness, so that we may not be deceived. When we practice righteousness, we prove the righteousness of Christ given to us. Now all people are going to die, including those who are the enemies of Christ and those who practice righteousness. But think about these deceived ones. They spend their lives in ongoing sin. This is how they do it, okay? This is their life. And they do not care for the commands of Christ at all, denying the Lord at every turn, yet at their funerals, people will say, well, at least he's in a better place. He's not. He's not in a better place. He's in hell, and it will never end. And I saw a man today say, you know, you need to fear hell. No, you need to fear the one who can cast body and soul headlong into hell. That one is to God and God alone. That's the one we ought to fear. Proverbs tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise the wisdom and instruction of the Lord. It's a terrible thing. Warn them as they go through life. Brother, turn to Christ and his goodness, so that we don't have to stand here and say empty words that mean nothing about your eternal condition. Let no one deceive you. This is the exhortation of John. Do not be deceived, church. How could he be any clearer? And I don't think he could warn us any stronger than that. And yet he continues to do such a thing in verses 9 and 10. He double underlines it and 3 exclamation points it for us with verses 9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who the children of the devil are. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, John gives us a couple truth statements here. There's 2 of them. Logical conclusions that we really can't get out of. They're just there. The first one is this. God's seed abides in the true believers. And the seed is Christ. So John can confidently say that if that seed abides in him, the person in a continuous, ongoing, present tense way is not going to continue on in their former life of sin. They will not. Meaning that they make this practice of sinning, it comes to an end for them. If they sin, they repent and they seek forgiveness of their sins. Praise God for that. But when the man does sin, who is of Christ, when he does, it turns out, it makes him sick. It's like poison in his veins. It no longer, though it can bring him temporary joy, it no longer brings an abiding joy. It's like a bear spray, a repellent in his face. And this is the third and final point of John today, that we are then to abide with Christ. That's not a new point. He's told it to us earlier in this epistle. We are to abide with Christ. We are to abide with his word, abide with the Father and the Son, abide in the truth, walk as he walked, all of these things. He's telling it to us over and over again. Here's the second logical thing. The person has been born of God, says John. That's why he can't keep sinning. So as we learned from Christ last week, remember in the Gospel of John in chapter 17, verses 14 and 16, I won't turn there now. He said in those verses that we were no longer of the world, that we were born of heaven, that we were not of this world. You've seen the bumper sticker, not of this world. Christ assures us that our birth from heaven makes us children of heaven and not of the world. So John concludes with what I would say is a very divisive statement, but I told you earlier, if we're going to divide, let it be along truth and error. That is rightly dividing the word of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. How's that for dividing? That's pretty divisive, right? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now when John says by this, when he starts that verse, he's referring back to all of verse 9 in reference to the children of God. But he also has in mind his teaching in chapter 3 and all the dividing statements. Remember, he actually started this pattern back in chapter 1. Believers, deceivers. The believing ones, the deceived ones. He's gone all the way through here, and he comes to the point and says, don't you be deceived. You abide with Christ. You abide with Christ. Now, I don't believe we're called to be spiritual fruit inspectors. How's that? How'd you like that job, to be the spiritual fruit inspector for everybody? I don't think that's a lovely job, Hyann. That's not a lovely job for anybody. Instead, we're called to examine, generally, our own lives. And if we have a log in our eye, then we need to take that out before we go to look for the speck in our brother's eye, right? Isn't that what the Lord taught us? Now, we should take the log out of our eye. And we should help our brother. But be very careful here. This is shaky ground if we go to be a spiritual fruit inspector. However, if there is a man or a woman who comes to us, and they have just obviously rotten fruit around them, and they won't listen to the word of God, and they got the stinky fruit flies all about their head, buzzing around like a bowl of rotten fruit, we ought to be a little careful of a person like that, right? We would go, watch that person just a little carefully, talk to them. Will they obey God's word? You know, I run into people like this all the time. The flies, the rotten flies, I run into people, they say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And I say, well, that's good news. Now, I'm going to tell you the word since you've come to this place of death. Let me remind you then, since you're a Christian, to obey the word of the Lord and to tell you the word of the Lord. And about 95% of the time, the people who say they're Christian are no Christian at all. They just got rotten fruit. The spirit of death is on them, and they take their children's lives one after the next after the next. Do not trust such a person. Be careful around them. Rotten fruit. The Spirit of God never has rotten fruit, and none of those stinky flies around it. That's the fruit of the devil. That is the fruit of the world. That's what the rotten fruit of the world looks like today. I suppose if we're to apply this passage, and we're just about done here, we could organize our thoughts. Now look in your bulletins. You'll see I've given you in your notes section, says Christ is pure. Christ has taken away our sins. Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil. And I wrote, do you see it there in your bulletin? There you go. Pull that little insert out. And it's right at the end of your bulletin, right there. Yeah. I want you to see that. There you go. Pull this out here. Right here. Yeah. Sometimes when we study a passage, it's good to organize and go, what does it say about Jesus? Well, look at verse 3, Christ is pure. We should adore Him for that. We should love Him for that. Christ, verse 5, has taken away our sins. We should worship and adore Him. Thank you. We should praise Him for this. Verse 8, Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil. Thank you. We should worship Him for that. And then, what are we to do? Where are we in this? What is He calling us to do? These are our applications. Practice purity. Practice righteousness. Abide in Him. Right there, verses 3, 7, and 9. And then the lawless ones. What does it say about the lawless ones in here? Well, they practice, all who practice sin are lawless. All who practice sin are deceived. And they're children of the devil. That's verses 4, 7, and 10. These passages are presented this way by John. And I believe he wanted the applications to be very clear for us and easy. That's why I didn't have to invent any new ones. I just wrote down what John said. He said we're to purify ourselves. And let me just recap and we'll close. That's to humble ourselves to Christ because He's pure. Present ourselves to God daily through prayer, repentance, and the daily worship of God in our homes. And when we gather together, that means cut the unclean things off. Get them out of your lives. Get them out of your home. Get them out of your children's hands. Well, you might have a fight if you do that. Never mind. Y'all wrestle with that, okay? Especially anybody suffering a teenager. deal with that. Lead them. You lead them in righteousness. See if they'll follow you. We're to make a practice then of righteousness. Practice purity, practice righteousness. Well, that's right living. That's what it is. Right living according to the nature of Christ, according to His word given to us in the Bible. That's our right living. Now, I run into all kind of people on the street that are just flatly worldly, okay? And they're living according to what we call postmodern standards. In other words, they believe that there's no standard of truth anymore. And I'll tell you, they'd feel quite differently if you were kicking their kid in the head. They say, well, wait a minute, you can't do that. That's my kid. Well, whose standard? I mean, it's just awful what we see out there. But this is it. For the church, we are to practice righteousness. And then let us, as John has said, no stranger to us, abide in Christ. Let the words of Christ, the spirit of joy, the spirit of Christ, the joy and the peace of Christ, let all that be dwelling in your hearts. Let that take a hold of your hearts, church. Now our passage today closes with this phrase, these two phrases. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And listen to these last one. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. Next week, that's a transitional statement. He's going to go right into a set of brothers. One murdered, and the other was judged for the murder, Cain and Abel. John's taking us there for a reason. And I'm going to tell you, we are living in a time of a culture of death. There's a culture of death out there. And we need to have the light of Christ preached into the culture of death. And how we live as Christians matters. They're watching us. Our children are watching us. The world is watching us. They want us to fall, but when we don't trip up and we just stay on Christ and tell them the message of Christ, it matters. So let's live before the Lord in purity, righteousness, and abiding in Christ. Let's pray, church. Father, we thank You for the blessing of Your word and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit given to the Apostle John. We love You for it. We need every word of it to learn from it, to be renewed by it, challenged by it, convicted, O God, at times, but drawn to Christ because of it over and over again. We pray this is true in our lives, in this church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.